Turning tonight to Esther chapter 4, Esther the fourth chapter. We've come to a pretty critical point in the book of Esther because in chapter 3 and verse 3, we read that letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. So the fate of the Jews is now set, and yet we have chapter 4 and 5, which we should complete tonight, to bring us up to God's moving in to overrule the crisis. So we're still crisis anticipated, and we're at point E, or 5, which is the plan to save the Jews. The plan to save the Jews is chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. And as we concluded this morning, we said that the content of chapter 4 can be grouped under three words. Connection, verses 1 through 5. Objection, 6 through 11. Resignation, 12 through 17. And each one of these headings represents an attempt on the part of Mordecai to help save the Jews. It is his plan. So we begin with number one, his attempt to make, keyword, the connection with Esther. Connection 4, 1 through 5. And since it is not possible for Mordecai to go into the palace to call on the queen, he's got to devise some other method for getting attention. And notice in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you've got his method. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the middle of the city. Notice the emphasis, public display. Middle of the city, and he wailed loudly and bitter. He made lots of noise in a prominent place. That, however, would still not guarantee that he would be heard in the palace. And so, verse 2, he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So, the aim, then, is to get Esther's attention some way. If he can get her attention, he can inform her of what is going on, and appeal to her for help. Aim to get her attention, verses 1 and 2. The success of his aim is found two places. First, it's seen by the action of her servants. The action of Esther's servants show that he had been successful in getting attention, and that is recorded in verse 4. Then, in the midst of all the weeping and wailing of Mordecai and all of the Jews, then, verse 4, Esther's maidens and her eunuchs, that is, her servants, came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. So we know from the action of the servants they got the news to her. Second, we know it was successful by the action of Esther herself. Verse 4, her servants delivered the message. But even further evidence that his really worked is verse 5. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So the aim of making connection is now solved. The only other thing we might want to add out of those verses is there is a strong emphasis on how this whole thing really pained Esther. Because notice coming down to verse 4, the queen writhed in great anguish. And the intensive verb, hul, is a verb that means to be seized with pains of delivery. And so writhe in great anguish is a word used for the seizure of birth pangs. Esther's maidens, her eunuchs came, told her, and the queen writhed as though in labor with action. It shows the emotional involvement that is there. Having gotten her attention, made the connection. The aim is now to say, Esther, will you go in on behalf of the Jews? And to that, we have our second key word. It is the word objection. She is going to say, I can't do it. 4, 6 through 11. And first is Mordecai's request. Mordecai's request, 6 through 8. And notice very simply what he does. As Hathach is set out, the first thing that Mordecai does is to tell him how much money Haman has offered to put in the Persian coffers to kill all the Jews. We cannot figure currency accurately off of this, but we do know that the amount was enormous. It's simply saying, I'll give $10 billion to your treasury if you will see that the Jews, or allow the Jews to be exterminated. First thing he did. The second thing he did is he showed him a copy of that decree that went off back in chapter 2 and promised and showed that the Jews were going to be killed. So verse 7, Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He informs him of that. Second, we've got verse 8. He gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, so that he can show it to Esther, inform her, and order her to, in order for her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for the people. And to that, then, request, you have Esther's reply, and her reply is, I can't. Can't do it. Again, notice we're going through the same method we've used in the last couple of studies, simply going through the history of what happened and then going to what do we learn from it or what are the observations. Esther's reply comes down in verses 9 through 11. And her reply, in essence, is going to be this. Not only can you not make an unannounced entry into the king, you cannot go to the king without summons. Must be summoned. In other words, you could not simply go in and say, King, do you have time? Can you give me 5? The minute you went through the door into his office, you're dead. Because he didn't ask you to come through the door into his throne room. The words in verse 11, king's servants, and this is her reply, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, not merely unannounced, but not summoned, called for specifically, he has but one law. And the one law simply means that there are no exceptions to the rule concerning entry into the presence of the king. Now, you would think that there would be an exception. You would think that Esther could go into the king and have a little more legal protection than could Mordecai, but that's not true. Under the law that they had, you might as well run in off the street or the and fall under this law, or whoever you were. There were no distractions, no interruptions as far as the king was concerned. She was the king, a queen. She had no advantage of anyone else. This is all confirmed. Herodotus said all the Persians' kings had this law and said if you attempted to enter without summons, then it was an iniquity, a sin against the king. You had to be pardoned. We should note, coming down then to the explanation of verse 11, and this will be important. In verse 11, Esther, and I don't mean this in a blameworthy way, but Esther's own welfare was foremost in her mind. And I don't say that in a critical way. I just make that as an observation that Esther simply replies, I cannot go in to see the king, and the reason I cannot go into the king is I'll probably get killed. And again, without being critical of Esther, Esther is simply saying, I can't risk my hide. I'm not going in, and that is the objection that she registers down through verse 11. Well, Mordecai comes back, and the third part then enters into the picture, and now she says yes with, point three, resignation. Verses 12 through 17. And that breaks into two parts. Number one, Mordecai's response to her refusal. Mordecai's response to her refusal is found in 12 through 14. Verse 12. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the Jews. His argument is this. If you do nothing, remember, she thinks if she goes into the king, that the possibility of her being put to death because she went in unannounced and unsummoned may cost her life. Now, Mordecai is coming back and he's going to say this, if you do nothing at all, it will certainly cost your life. Can you see his reasoning? If she goes in unannounced, it may cost her life. If the king is willing for you to come in, he will lift his golden scepter. If you go in, at least you got a chance. But what kind of chance have you got if you don't go in? You don't have any chance. And that is the way Mordecai is going to reason with her. Does that sound Jewish? Come on, now let me help you see the way it really is. You think you can do better this way? Let me show you something. You can do a lot better this way. And that's his thought. Coming down to verse 13. Do not imagine that you, Esther, in the king's palace, can escape any more than all the Jews. If you do nothing, you will certainly die along with all the others. If you do something, you may not die. So the choice he's really given her is which would you prefer, may not die or will die? Obviously, the choice is going to be may not. Second, in his response, he teaches another thing, and the response, now that comes down to verse 14, is the doctrinal key, I believe, to the book of Esther. Verse 14 is the doctrinal key to the entire book of Esther. Chapter 4, verse 14. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews, for the Jews, from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have attained to royalty for such a time as this. So, notice the doctrinal key is the doctrine of providence. And the doctrine of providence rests on assumption. The assumption is God will care for his people. God will care for Israel. That is assumed. Notice he does not say to Esther, if you don't go in, we'll all perish. He doesn't say, if you were nothing. He doesn't say, if you don't act, the Jews will perish. No way. I assume something. God will care for Israel. The variable in the equation is simply this, how he will do it. We know he will. The variable is how. Now, if he is sure that God will care for Israel, can you see both of those points in verse 14? If you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews. So Esther, don't think that if you don't act, the whole thing will fall apart. I believe in the providence of God. God will do it. God will care for Israel. That is assumed to be the case. The question is, how will he do it? I think he can do it through you. But don't think for a minute, Esther, that God is limited to one how. Don't think that the variable in the equation is not going to say that he can't have a lot of hows as far as the delivery is concerned. So then, let's attach to this, how can he assume God will care for Israel? Just an optimist? Look at Psalm 121, verse 4. Psalm 121, 4. Here's how he knows. He knows that there will come delivery for Israel because God promised that that would be the case. And that's the grounds and the reason for assurance. And so out of Psalm 121, verse 4, we have the words, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Now, that being the case, he can therefore come on and say, if you don't do it, Esther, someone else will. So God will care for Israel. Key verse here, Psalm 121, verse 4. The variable is going to be how God will do that. Now, to this, in turn, Mordecai's response, we've got Esther's response. What is she going to say to this? And Esther's response is 4, 15, 16, 17. And in looking at 15 and 17 of chapter 4, I want you to notice some things that are absent. First, we'll see if you can notice what is that. In the time of pressure, when they're wanting delivery, what would the logical thing be? The logical thing would be to pray. But notice in verses 14 and 15, there is no mention of prayer. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa. Fast for me." And fasting is not equivalent to praying. Sometimes it was associated with it. But it does not say, "Assemble all the Jews and pray for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law," and notice the resignation, "if I perish, I perish," is her viewpoint. But notice it's a very resigned type thing, and in this response, there is no mention of prayer. Now, can you think why that would fit the book of Esther? It fits the theme of Esther because the theme of Esther is not what God does for those who call on Him. The theme of Esther is what God did for His people who did not call on Him. So, theme of Esther is not God's response to prayer. The theme of Esther is his response to no prayer. Again, the absence of God's name throughout the book is significant and important. And notice also, just in closing that out, the theme of resignation. If I perish, I perish. Now, let's make on that chapter some observations. Observations on chapter 4. We should have the history of it now, what happened, and now like some observations on what happened. And this first observation is simply this. The first time appeal was made to Esther, she said no. Later on, she had second thoughts, and her second thoughts were yes. Esther said, "No, I won't." Then she said, "Yes, I will." And I think that carries an important point. The character of a person. is better seen by second thoughts than by initial thoughts. Well, let me put that into a may. The character of a person may be better seen by second thoughts than by first thoughts. By final thoughts rather than first. If we would judge Esther by her first response, then Esther said, "I will not go in because I am going to save my life and I will not risk it." And if you look at that from the standpoint, then you would judge the character of Esther to be far less than anything ideal, because Esther in her first response is simply saying, "I do not want to lose my hide. This is committing suicide." No. Mordecai comes along and says, "You're indispensable, Esther. God can do it another way. And also, I might add some other facts to your thoughts, Esther. You'll perish like anybody else because you also are a Jew." And so, the importance then of noticing that those first thoughts were self-centered and wrong, but when she began to grasp some other truth, she came out. And how should we judge Esther? By what she said the first time or by what she said the second? We might put a little subpoint on this, and that's this. The first thoughts centered on herself. Her second thoughts centered on the Jews. And if you notice, coming down to chapter 4, your last part or last sentence of that verse, she makes the whole thing of the law of someone being put to death who entered in without a summons, makes it general, and then the last part of verse 11 makes it personal, and says, "I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. So it's strictly a self-centered thing. However, notice when you come down to verse 14, and this is the thing that gets to her, Mordecai says, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise, not for you, for the Jews." So the first response is, "I have not been called." The second is, "This is not for you, this is for the Jews." First is Esther-centered, the second is the nation-centered. How should we judge Esther? On her first response or on her second? And that is always, always very, very important in judge of character. First, observation. Second, Esther, the book of Esther now, demonstrates divine perspective on history. Book of Esther demonstrates God's perspective on history. Now, what do we mean by that? We simply mean by that, what you find recorded in the Bible is not does not reflect the same things that secular history reflects. Something I didn't tell you this morning that is interesting to add right now, because what's going on in Esther, viewed from the standpoint of the world history of this time, is absolutely, totally insignificant as far as the history books is concerned. And let me fill you in with the secular history. Remember, Xerxes, somewhere between chapters 1 and 2, had gone to fight Greece in about 480 and been beaten. Been beaten again in 479, a year later, totally defeated. A couple of things about that. Number one, that was the first time the Greeks ever beat the Persians. Prior to 480, prior to Xerxes' expedition, the Greeks had lost every single time. However, when they defeated Xerxes in 480, they were so elated that they started a little building project. Does anyone know what they decided to do in honor of our defeat of Xerxes? They started to build a little building called the Parthenon. The Parthenon was built to honor the power and the prowess of the Greeks that defeated Xerxes in 480 and 479. Isn't it interesting? Where do we get that bit of information? In the Bible? I guess it's sort of like God saying, I couldn't care less about the dumb Parthenon. People will visit it from here on out. But it's a monument to man. And as far as his word is concerned, it's totally ignored. And to see the power of God, instead of having a great Parthenon that is a monument to man, God is about to bring about a tremendous victory and a tremendous defeat of Greece by causing a king to have a dream. And so it's almost like God looks at the scene and the Greeks gone. I'll use a dream. The Parthenon, the great works. I think a very interesting study, in fact, I think maybe I'll try and pull it together, would be to parallel the great events of history that are contemporary with the events of Scripture. There were a few guys holding forth in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. You have your Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato. Where do you find them? Have you ever looked up at a concordance for Aristotle and Plato? They were here. They were contemporaries of this time. But again, very powerful illustration of God's perspective on history. And notice that that can only be ascertained by Scripture. A major in history that does not entertain the perspective of Scripture is a major in nothing. Third, observation. The issue is never, will God care for His people, but how? The issue is never, will God care for His own, but how? And doesn't that come very clearly off of the words of Mordecai that is going to say, we know God will take care of the nation. If it's not you, Esther, it will be somewhere else. Fourth observation. The providence or sovereignty of God, and here I'm using it interchangeably, the providence of God never disdains the use of means. How did God eventually deliver Israel? Did this plan for Esther to go into the king, to make a request of the king, did God use that? Or did God say, I disdain your plan? I don't want to have anything to do with it. He didn't set aside the plan. God used the plan. And therefore, Mordecai's reasoning was not, well, if God doesn't deliver this way, He'll deliver another. So what good does it do to plan? Whether we plan or not is not the issue. God is going to deliver, so let's not plan. You say, well, if God was going to deliver anyway, why should they plan? Well, there's a word to describe things like that in the Bible. Does anyone know it? That God will deliver as He will, but you better make a plan. It's called an antinomy. I don't know whether we ever mentioned antinomy or not before, but it's one of the features that you have in Scripture of the fact that, yes, God will deliver. We're sure of it, but we're going to make a plan. Well, if you're sure that God will deliver, why make a plan? We don't know. That's an antinomy. It's there. He does so, and it's very, very... the fact that God could deliver by another plan does not mean set aside the plan that exists. All right, now we go to the final event, and I think that is number F. Plan to save 4, 1 through 17. We should really read, 4, 1 through 17, that's completed. Now, chapter 5 is the final segment of getting ready for the crisis, or of the crisis being set up. And we'll just call F, final events of the crisis. Chapter 5. And that will revolve about two things. 1 through 8, the delays of Esther. And second, the delusion of Haman. Chapter 5 of Esther is funny. It's got lots of humor in it. There'll be humor about the delay of Esther. And every time the king says, upon entering into her presence, "What will you have?" her tongue gets tied, and she will say things such as, "My petition and my request is, see you tomorrow." And this will be repeated several times in this context, and we'll want to look at how it's done, showing that God's plan is not thwarted by a tongue-tied queen. And Haman is so proud, he's nuts. He's about to lose the whole thing. He goes home to Zeresh, his wife. Zeresh means two things in Hebrew. Zeresh means golden, or it means one with disheveled hair. So he goes home and says, "Raggedy baby, let me tell you what happened to me. The king and the queen had a banquet, and I'm the only one that got invited." And of course, she has him there because she's going to clip his wings. But he sleeps well. He does another dumb, embarrassing thing, but we'll get to that later. But notice the delays of Esther, chapter 5. And we have first the prelude to it. 1 and 2. And then we'll make some observations on it. Verse 1. Our next observations now will be at the end of this segment of history. "It came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. The king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near, touched the top of the scepter, and then the king speaks to her." But notice the prelude is very simple. She dresses up in her best way, slips in where the king can see her. I might note one thing because it's going to make an important observation. She doesn't go charging in and throw herself on the throne. She's a woman. She's cool. She just says, "I bet if he sees me at the entryway, just a little bit beyond this pose, this pole, pillar, posed just like this, dressed just like this, with the blouse buttoned just like this, I bet I'll get his attention." That's a woman. And that's apparently the reason for not a direct approach, but approach into the vicinity where the king can see her. He does so, and favor is extended. Now, the rest of her contact with the king, and I've never outlined this way before, but let me make this next point because I think verses 3 through 8 can really be outlined this way. He says, "What do you want?" "I can't say now." "I can't say now. See you tomorrow." And again, I think that's very feminine. Never, never ask a woman what's wrong. It'll be, "I don't know." Which means, "You sure better find out without my volunteering information." I think that's, I don't know. At any rate, notice the "I can't say now, see you tomorrow" is going to be the theme. So, her first delay. And in reading through, why do you think she delayed? Was it primarily fear? Or was it something else? Or was it psychology? And we'll consider the options before we go. Verse 3, "The king said to her, 'What's troubling you, Queen Esther? What is your request, even the half of the kingdom that will be given to you?'" Now here's a chance. But Esther says, "If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet I prepared for him." So in answer to a direct question, she skirts the issue and says, "Let's have a banquet." So, verse 5. The king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. They drank wine at the banquet. The king said to Esther, this is the second time now, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of kingdom, it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is..." Now she fades. "If I found favor in the sight of the king, if it please the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." So notice, on two attempts then to express to the king what she really wants, she fades out, and so, "I can't say now, see you tomorrow," is chapter 5 through verse 8. Now, out of all of this, we need to add one other thing, and that is going to be the delusion of Haman. It's a good study in the psychology of pride, chapter 5, 9 through 14. We find out from these verses that this man was filled with three things. Filled with three things. Number one, he was filled with what we will call the fantasy of pride. The fantasy of pride. He thought he was the greatest, and he interpreted every event that way. I think we all put constructions on events, don't we? Someone does something and we say, "I wonder what that meant with regard to me." And very often people go in two different directions. Some put very optimistic interpretations on things that people do. Some others put very pessimistic interpretation on things that they think. Girlfriend, boyfriend, "I didn't get a letter from school today from him, and I always get a letter. He's met another girl." The way she construes it. When the reality may have been, he was flat on his back with flu. So you can say, "I didn't get a letter today. It's okay. He's probably sick, busy, something else." Or you can go in the other direction. The Haman always went in the same direction. If there was a party and you didn't know the guests, it's assumed. It's an honor of me. Who else could be honored at a party? And that was the delusion that this man is the way this man thought. So you come down to chapter 5, verse 9. Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. So notice he is fantasizing. Verse 12. Verse 12 is a big fantasy. Haman said to his wife and friends, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come into the king." The reason he interpreted the event as a "no one but me" event is because that's the way his mind worked. After all, there is no one but me, and therefore how else could you interpret events? "She let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which he had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king." And so he conceived, and he's got a swollen ego. The fantasy of pride is in control. Second, and in verse 9b, he was filled with what we will call the anger of ego. Last part of verse 9. When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Finally, he was filled with the enormous disappointment of his possessiveness. Disappointment of possessiveness. And what I mean by that is this: pride must possess everything. And pride will never be satisfied until it possesses everything it wants. And thus you come down to verse 13. Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Now this is where some great humor is going to come in. Then Zereshi's wife and all friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits made high in the morning and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. When you go to lunch with the king, say, 'Hang Mordecai.' Simple, then you'll enjoy your party." And so Airhead decides that's a good idea. It satisfies my ego. And so Haman says he is now able to go joyfully to the king's banquet. The advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Observations on Esther chapter 5. Now, on these first two points of observation, on the first one, I'm going to assume that when Esther, you know, hesitated to tell the king what she wanted, I'm going to assume that the primary motivation was not due to fear, and assume that it is very possible that it was just good psychology. She's waiting for the propitious time. And let me ask, to wait to approach a man at the right time, is that part of the feminine mystique or not? Women definitely know how to light a man's fire, and vice versa. And if you're married long enough, you know how to light one another's fire. You become expert at it. God, oh, you look so innocent. I'm wilted. Let's assume then that this was not fear as much. Well, I'm sure she was. It was not as much fear as the fact that she wanted to make the best impression, to ask it at the best time, at the right moment she could. And if that is the case, then it shows something. That boldness need not rule out good psychology. Boldness need not rule out good psychology. And it would be saying that Esther knew there is a quote-unquote best time. And she was trying to find what that propitious time would be. Now, that is assuming that her backing off was not due to fear, though that might have been there. So assuming that probably there was some fear, there naturally would be. Of course, her initial fear, remember, was that she would kill for going in uncalled. So that's out of the way. She's already into his presence. He's already put forth the staff. She's already been welcomed. She's already been told you can have half the kingdom. I don't know how she'd be very scared at that point. And if that's the case, it's simply saying she was bold. She went into the king, but she did it with tact. And that is, I think, a significant lesson. Second, let's assume that her delays were primarily due to fear. Was she not bold? Well, boldness, then, is not brashness. Boldness is not brashness. She was bold enough to enter, but not brash. That's interesting. It simply points out it's possible to be bold in the long run and shake all the way. She did what was right. She was bold. She was courageous. But every step of the way, her knees knocked. And that's not bad. Third, the pride of Haman illustrates Proverbs 16:18. As soon as you get that down, go to that. The pride of Haman illustrates Proverbs 16 and verse 18. As you see the last part of chapter 5, it's obvious that his pride, he reeks with pride. But when you reek with pride, there's always the next chapter to be written. And Solomon observed it this way. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit, and that certainly defines and describes Haman before stumbling. And we will see in the following chapter Haman destroyed, and we will see Haman fall on his face. Back to the final observation. Fourth, the greater one's display of hatred, the greater the embarrassment of defeat. The greater the display of hatred, the greater the embarrassment of defeat. Now, we would not see that unless we brought into the picture a slightly technical point, but an important one. The gallows is said to have been 50 cubits. That is 75 feet. I caught the humor of that this afternoon, just sitting in here, opening my vertical blinds and looking out in the circular driveway. I went to the window. That flagpole is 36 feet high, and that's high. And I looked on up, double it. I mean, this guy was going to hang Mordecai sky high, and everybody would know it. How do you think he felt the next day when people went running out and said, "Oh, I don't see anything up there"? Oh, that's where Mordecai was going to be hanged by Haman. What happened? Well, you see the principle I've drawn off of it. The greater one's display of hatred, 75-foot gallows, the greater the embarrassment of its defeat was going to be. We'll pick up with the turn in the road, chapter 6, next time. Father, we're thankful for your word that is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. We will pray that we might learn the absolute insignificance of man in the light of the providence and sovereignty of yourself, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.